Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 15. Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weaknesses and uselessness, for the law have made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. May the Lord bless and use his word. This morning, we are continuing to look at the superiority of Jesus over the priests of the Old Covenant and the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old, the covenant of grace over the covenant of works. The writer of Hebrews is making a long argument to show Christ's excellence and superiority because it is a matter of life and death. Either one will trust in himself, his own abilities, his own goodness, his own sacrifices under the covenant of works and perish, or one will by faith rest and trust in Christ alone and be saved. Those are the only two options that are in Scripture. Either sinners remain trusting in themselves, trusting that their good works outweigh their bad works, trusting in some other means. And every single sinner that trusts in himself and other means perishes, will spend eternity in hell. But the sinner who rests in Christ and his finished work, the sinner that runs to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, will be saved because of the perfection and glory and person of Christ. So let's walk through our passage this morning and see his excellency exalted by the writer of Hebrews and see the difference between an earthly system that depends on man and a heavenly system that depends on God. Verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. First, the beginning part of verse 15, we'd have to go back and read where we were 2 weeks ago, and I definitely would recommend as we walk through this passage slowly that we would continue to work our way through in our mind and continue to go back and read to keep everything in context, because he is continuing an argument, not starting a new one, but making the same point that Jesus is far different than the priests of the Old Covenant. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the Old Testament priests were made priests by a legal requirement, and they had to be of a certain bodily descent. They had to be of a certain tribe. They had to have certain parents. They had to live in certain places and do certain things according to the law. But the author of Hebrews wants to contrast this lineage of sinful priests who failed at what they were called to do with the contrast of an indestructible life. In other words, we need to see in Scripture that the wages of sin is death, and every single person throughout human history has died. But we need to understand that there's a great difference between the death of Jesus and the death of the normal sinful man. Because if we see that Jesus dies because he's sinful, then Christianity's over. We have no hope, we have no salvation, and there's no possibility of any of us being saved. But if we see Jesus' death as holy with a W, different than all the deaths of every sinner that's ever been, that his death was the laying down of his life, no one took his life, he gave it, and that the resurrection that happens 3 days later is God declaring to the world that my son is perfect, and in him you can be perfect. In other words, if we miss the fact of why Jesus died and how Jesus died, then we may just see him in the line of these priests of the Old Testament that lived and ministered and died and lived and ministered and died. But we don't want to see that. We need to see that the declaration that's made from Psalm 110 that we'll read in a moment is that you are a priest forever. In other words, the hope that we have in Jesus is the hope that he is our high priest forever, and that will never change. There'll never be a time that you run to God to get, and Jesus says, sorry, it's not my time to minister. My time's over. And the reason why his ministry lasts forever is that he has an indestructible life. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't hold him. And sin could not conquer him. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. And he conquered the grave. We need to get excited about this priest and forget about the Old Testament system. We need to forget about trying to save ourselves and being ministers in such a way that we save ourselves. We are called to minister one to another. But it is a ministry that happens under the priesthood of Christ, not apart from the priesthood of Christ. In other words, he is our strength. He is our source. He is the truth by which we live. He is the passion by which we live. And it is his indestructible life that stands before the Father that makes us pleasing to God. So we need to see this contrast, this long line, this long lineage of priests dying over and over and over and over again. Some of them may have been godly men. Some of them may be our brothers in Christ because they rested and trusted not in their own efforts and the blood of goats and bulls and calves, but in what they pointed to. But the system that they served was a system of symbols that pointed to King Jesus, that was beautifully designed by God to exalt the Lamb of God being sacrificed for the sins of his people. But it absolutely was useless in the saving of lives if they didn't believe what it pointed to. Verse 18. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Why is it that when we read our Bibles, we're so bent on trying to make ourselves perfect by the law? The Bible is screaming and crying out for us to rest in Christ, to rest in his finished work, to rest in his sacrifice, to rest in his ministry, and be at peace with God. The Bible also lays out moral law that we are to live by, but we're not to go back under it thinking that's how we earn God's favor. We fail and we walk in the flesh every time we think that we're not murdering by our own efforts. We're not lusting by our own efforts. We're not coveting by our own efforts. But when we see ourselves as dead in Christ and yet alive in Christ, then we hear the law of Christ with a very different ear than the law of Moses. And the law of Moses is being set aside at this time because no one ever throughout human history has ever been saved by the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, be perfect and live, and no one ever has, except King Jesus. King Jesus was perfect to the law of Moses, not for himself, but for his bride. And so we need to see that God used this time in history, used this time of this priesthood, used the law in such a way to point to the perfection of his Son. And he wants the church to let go of that mentality of trying to save themselves through the law and through the Levitical priesthood. The writer continues, he says, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. It doesn't mean that the way of salvation has changed from the beginning of time. But it means Jesus comes as the fulfillment of what was promised in Genesis 3:15. That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That the offspring of Abraham would come and save his people. And that the king of Judah would come and rule and reign with an iron scepter. This is the better hope. And this is the key to salvation. This is the key to peace with God, through which we draw near to God. Oh, I wish the church in America would believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved and not be ashamed of it. I wish she would rise up and say and call sinners to repentance and trust and believe that all that draw near through him will be saved. But the opposite has to be true for that to be beautiful. That everyone that doesn't draw near through Christ will perish. And the church has become very, very hesitant to say that in our day. They talk about Jesus being a way and a hope. And yet Jesus says he is the way and the hope. The more that we make him one of many, the less that we rejoice, the less that we worship, the less that we understand the greatness and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ as given by the Father to accomplish the salvation of his people. See, what we're talking about in this passage this morning, and I hope you feel the weight as we walk through this passage, is a system that doesn't save and a system that always saves. Do you look at Jesus and say, he is a Savior? Or do you look at Jesus and say, he's a great door of possibility? See, we don't need a Savior that's a door of possibility. We need a Savior that actually saves. That actually does exactly what the Father sent him to do, does it perfectly, and the Spirit finds joy in making much of him. How many people today would define themselves as spiritual and have no joy in making much of Christ? See, if you're spiritual, it means you're filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're filled with the Spirit of God, a characteristic of you and of me should be that we make much of Jesus. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I will send the Comforter. He will take what is mine and give it to you. The work of the Spirit of God in this world is to not exalt signs and wonders, but exalt the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Certainly God does signs and wonders. Certainly God does wonderful and majestic things each and every day. But the ministry of the Spirit of God is to take the Word of God and make it effectual in the hearts and minds of sinners such as us. Through which we draw near to God. Again, this is the better way, in, by, and because of Jesus alone. by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. The law made nothing perfect because sin prevented man from obeying God's law. The law is holy and good, but man is sinful, and therefore the law cannot produce salvation by deeds of the flesh. So many times we think that we can do it better than Adam. That we think we look at human history and say, well, there's got to be a person that can do what the law requires. And we keep hanging out hope and keep convincing ourselves that we can at least do our part. And yet the way our heart should look at the law is that it's been perfectly and wholly fulfilled in Christ Jesus. There's not one letter of the law, not one dot, not one part of that law that Jesus didn't fulfill perfectly. If you want to be a perfect law keeper, then come through Jesus and draw near to God. And God will look at you as a saint. He will look at you as one who has been made perfect by the blood of Christ. He will look at you as a child who's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this life that we live should be all about exalting the one who saved us, waiting for that glorious day when we hear our Father say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because the works that God wants us to be doing is to be believing in His Son. Not one time back at vacation Bible school, not one time when we were back when we were 16 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50. But every day of our life, God wants our lives to be an echo that Jesus is worthy of our trust and Jesus is worthy of our praise. The gospel needs to be sweet meat to eat the day you get saved to the day you leave this world. Whether it's at the second coming or whether it's at your death, your death will be sweet if Christ is sweet. Your death will be, oh, so frightening and terrible if Christ is not sweet to you. Because the moment death comes knocking, all the things of this world will be stripped away from us in a moment. And if your hope is in things and your hope is in physically doing, what will you do when there's no physically doing left in you? What will you hope in when the things of the world are useless to you? We need to see that a better hope, a better way through Jesus to the Father by the Spirit is how we're saved. Verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." What I want us to see in that section is the sovereign declaration of the Father. In other words, when you read the Gospels, what you will see is a testimony time and time again that Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father to do the Father's will. If your understanding of the Gospel is not rejoicing that Jesus did the Father's will perfectly, then what is the Jesus you worship? There's many out there that try to make Jesus simply a good teacher. There's many out there that say he was a good man, but not God. Not the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not the sovereign King of the universe. But this quote that's quoted is Psalm 110. So turn to Psalm 110, please. And I want us to see that this psalm is a glorious declaration by God about Jesus and about his ministry. And so for the writer of Hebrews to quote this passage, he's saying, I believe that Jesus Christ, who walked the earth, who lived at the time period that he did, who died on the cross, who was raised from the dead, and who ascended to the Father, is this Lord. See, that's what we have to agree to. That the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament is Jesus. All the promises that were made in the Old Testament is this Jesus. Because this is the whole problem with Jewish people today. They say they believe in God. They say they believe in God's word, but they refuse to believe that the Old Testament, with its thousands and thousands of prophecies about Jesus, that it was the Jesus that already lived. You may talk to a Jew today, and the Jew may say, I'm so waiting for the Messiah to come. And our hearts shouldn't be encouraged. It should be crushed. Because they're waiting for a different Messiah. They're waiting for a different way to try to go through and to the Father, other than Jesus. Look at Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord. David's writing this psalm, and he's having a beautiful glimpse into the throne room of God, where God the Father is speaking to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. It's a beautiful picture of God speaking about the covenant that was made before the foundation of the world. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely. When? When did you run to God freely? When did you cry out in prayer, God save me? On the day of your power! In other words, it's God's power working in you that makes us ready to run. Willing to run. Willing to cry out in prayer, God save me. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on his day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Again, this psalm is all about God's declaration about Jesus and his ministry. It's about the perfect Son of God who came to do the will of the Father. And because he did all the Father sent him to do, look at verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. God makes a declaration. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, God the Father will never send another Savior. God the Father will never send another Christ, another Messiah. Jesus is it, because Jesus is perfect. The new covenant is all about God saving sinners in and by Christ Jesus. Because of the life and work of Christ, sinners are made right before God. Our response to the gospel is the work of God's grace, not the work of the flesh. Jesus actually saves those that the Father gave him. Jesus is the only way for sinners to be saved, and this work of salvation by Jesus is guaranteed. Think about how much fear would be out of our lives if we really believed that Jesus was the guarantor of our salvation. How much more resting and peace would we have in our lives? Not cockiness, not pride, not arrogance, but a holy rest if we truly believed that Jesus Christ guarantees your inheritance. Oftentimes we twist what we do and make that the guarantee of our salvation, don't we? Oh, I prayed a prayer. Oh, I was baptized. Oh, I joined a church. Oh, I read my Bible. Oh, I was a good person yesterday. And those are all things that we're called to do. But none of those things guarantee that we're saved. Jesus guarantees that we're saved. All those things I just listed should be responses of worship because you're saved, not as a means to make yourself saved. The former priests were many in number. See the contrast. Many priests that died and failed, and one priest who succeeds. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. No matter how good of priests they were, sin killed them. And guess what? All of us will die one day. Because all of us have sinned, haven't we? So the hope isn't that we never die. The hope is that when we die, we live. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. See, your hoping for Christ's return is directly tied into the fact that you truly believe that his ministry is forever. Now and forevermore. The day that you first believe was the day you believed Jesus' ministry was an eternal ministry. And that should fill your heart with joy for the rest of your life and all eternity. Because he's perfect. Think about it. Sin causes the old covenant to fail. Perfect obedience causes the new covenant to succeed. The old covenant was about what man could do. The new covenant is about what God did. We have a perfect high priest, and he actually saves. See, we should have confidence when we call sinners to run to Christ. We should have confidence to tell sinners that if they run to Christ and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. We should be confident. The reason why we're not confident is because we don't like the fact that if they don't believe, that wrath hangs over their head. And all that awaits them is destruction, and we don't like looking there. But if we don't look there, why would we ever plead as a dying man to dying people for them to run to Christ? See, we need to search down in deep in our own souls and see how many times we did, I love Jesus, but I hope they get in on another way. Even if we don't say it with our lips. That is a saw that just robs us of our own joy. You and I can't have joy if Jesus isn't the only way. You and I can't have joy if Christ isn't the perfect high priest who actually saves sinners. Verse 25 is perfect. It summarizes all that we've done so far. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Somebody says to you, who does Jesus make intercession for? It's not the world. It's for believers. He intercedes for believers. Because he is holy, sinless, and perfect in who he is and in what he does, he continues to be able to save to the uttermost. In other words, there shouldn't be any doubt when we read this passage. Can Jesus save me till I'm 60? Can Jesus save me till I'm 70? Can Jesus really save me for all eternity? The writer of Hebrews is saying he's able to save to the uttermost, to the blackest of black of your sins, to the depth and fears and doubts of your mind. He is greater and able to save. Again, he uses the phrase, those who draw near to God through him. The writer of Hebrews is not ashamed to say Jesus is the only way to the Father. It is his joy to do so. It is his privilege to do so. And it is our joy and privilege to do so. Jesus Christ is the only hope for sinners. But oh, what a glorious hope he is. And I want to ask a question, because there's a link and a theme that's been in this passage this morning. First talking about the supremacy and excellency of Christ, and then talking about us drawing near. And I want to ask the question, is our drawing near to God the means of establishing the covenant? Or is our drawing near to God the fruit of the covenant? Does God do everything, and then when we draw near, the deal's signed? Or is our drawing near the fruit of God doing everything? How you answer these questions will either be God-centered with a monergistic understanding of salvation, in other words, a new covenant understanding, and the understanding is that God saves, and God alone saves, or it will be a man-centered with a synergistic understanding of salvation, in other words, an old covenant understanding, God and man work together in salvation. See, that's what's at stake here. That's why the writer of Hebrews is taking time to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant, with the Levitical priesthood, with Jesus. Because under the old covenant, the people had to do, had to work, had to sacrifice to be part of the covenant. When you read the Old Testament, it is perfectly clear. Do this and live. Disobey and die. Throughout the Old Testament, that is the cry of the law. Do this and live, disobey and die. God made a covenant with Israel. God made a covenant with Adam. And the covenant was the same. Obey me and live. Disobey me and die. It was a covenant of blessings and a covenant of curses. And the problem is we try to take that covenant and jam it into the new covenant. The new covenant is not a covenant of blessings and cursings. The new covenant is a covenant of blessings, because Jesus actually saves. Yours and my understanding of salvation should be that God sovereignly saved you. And the fruit of God saving you is you believing, you being baptized, you reading your Bibles, you praying, you loving one another, you being a Christ-like person. Those are all the fruit of you being saved by a sovereign God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's that phrase again. Unless the Father who sent me draws him. Even in the explanation of how salvation works, it's about the Father sending the Son to do the work of salvation. And Jesus makes this promise after he makes that shocking statement. And I will raise him up on the last day. Who is the him in the second part of that verse? The one that the Father draws to himself. How does the Father draw? He draws by the preaching of the Word, the working of the Spirit through the Son. And there's no other way. But the beauty is that all those that he draws by the Holy Spirit through the Son will be saved. So why do we don't believe that you can be a Christian and lose your salvation? Because that would mean Christ would have to fail. And people say, yeah, but what if I do this? What if I commit this sin? What if I commit that sin? Christ paid it all! Or he didn't pay any. See, the salvation that we need to get excited about is a salvation that we look at Christ as a sufficient Savior. One that actually saves. One that actually does the promises that he promised to do. Looking at Jesus, we see the beauty of the Father. We see the glory of God. When we read the Gospels and we read the New Testament, our hearts should be beating, thank you, Lord. Thank you for sending this perfect man. Thank you for sending this perfect Son. Thank you for sending the God-man that saved my soul. See, as you read the Bible, oftentimes we fall into the trap. Now, what do I do? Now, what do I do? Now, what do I need to do? And the Bible, as we read it, should be, wow, what a beautiful thing to believe. What a glorious truth to trust in. What a precious Christ to put my life down in. See, the beauty of the gospel is all about what Jesus did, not what we do. Not before salvation and not after salvation. See, we need to understand that salvation is a mighty work of God. In the beginning, in the middle, and in the end. So I would argue that all this talk in Hebrews 7 about our way to draw near to God is the writer of Hebrews saying, God is still at work drawing people to himself. And that every sinner that is drawn by the holy God of the universe will be saved. Our coming to Christ is necessary for salvation, and our coming to Christ is willing. We need to affirm both of those things. We're not talking about God coming into our body and making us do things we don't want to do. We're talking about the work of God being so perfect in our lives is that we willingly come to Christ. We willingly and freely believe in Christ. But we also want to affirm, and we must be clear, that it is the power of God that drew us. That's the only way that our believing and coming makes sense. It's the only way that our believing and coming don't cause us to believe in a work salvation. Is that we believe God did it. Salvation is a mighty work of God. And God alone should be praised for this sovereign work of grace in and by and because of Christ Jesus. As I was pondering this passage of speaking about the excellencies of Christ and pondering this passage of drawing near to God and talking about that it's all about God doing, God sending, I thought of this passage in Ephesians. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And again, I just want to affirm that as we read the letters of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament are the apostles preaching and teaching what Jesus did and said to the church. And as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians, he is ecstatic because he sees the hidden counsel of God. Isn't that what Psalm 110 was? The beautiful hidden counsel of God being revealed to man. Look at Ephesians 1 starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one that sent the Son. But what else did he do? He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he puts a clause. your and my understanding of all the blessings that we need and have right now as we walk as a Christian is inseparably tied with us understanding that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? In other words, when you draw near to God, when you cry out in prayer, when you run to God to be saved, I hope and pray there's someone there that says, look what God's doing in your life. You received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as the word of God. I know that you're God's elect. Why? Because you received his word in the middle of affliction and trial. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, I'm not fighting against God calling us to live a life that's worthy of our God. That's not what I'm fighting against. I'm fighting against the war that rages in our hearts when we try to say, well, I did this part of my salvation and God did this part of my salvation. And I want us to rest and see that before the foundation of the world, God chose a group of people to be saved by the Son. And in the fullness of time, he sent his Son. And in the Son's perfect actions, he saved those that the Father gave him. And in the perfect time and in the perfect way, the Spirit convicted your heart and told you that Jesus is real. See, I want us to see the Trinity at work in our salvation, even as he chose us from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Well, why did he choose us? Why did he do what he did? Paul answers, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. There is no other purpose of God for salvation except through Jesus Christ. The Father has only willed to save people through Jesus Christ. He has not willed to save anyone any other way. And why does he do what he does? What's the fruit of him saving people through his Son? To the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. See, the beauty of salvation is you and I understanding that we're loved by God. And that by being loved by God, we understand that this love started long, long, long before you and I were even born. This love of the Father was before Adam's fall. This love of the Father was before one Adam was put together to create this world. This love of the Father that should just blow our minds away every single day has been pursuing us throughout the ages. And if you believe in Christ this morning, his love has captured you and made you willing in the day of battle. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. There it is. There's the working of the Spirit, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Every part of your salvation and my salvation is the work of God. But it's not a work of God that's started when you believed. It's a work of God that started before the foundation of the world. And if you believe today, you must believe that Jesus died for your sins. Actually, for your sins. That he suffered on that cross, not for generic sins, not for sins in such a way that he hopes people might get saved. But that when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he died for your sins. Not just the sins that you committed before you believed, but he could died for all your sins. Before you were a believer and after you were a believer. These are the sins that Jesus willingly came and died for his bride. He knew how ugly we would be before we were saved. And he knew how sinful we would be after we were saved. And he loved us anyway. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 3. And my goal of bringing up election and predestination and the work of God before the foundation of the world and all the things that we've talked about his perfect priesthood is summed up in Paul's beautiful prayer in Ephesians, starting in verse 14. This is my heart's cry for our church, that this would be who we would be. Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." God took me to a place that was very dark this morning. Very weak, very troubled. And yet he strengthened me through his power so that I could preach his word. This is serious. God wants to be your strength in every part of your life. At work, at home, at play, at church, your religious life, your non-religious life. He wants to be your strength. And your source, because he is, but we don't believe he is. We don't trust him that he is. And when the Spirit strengthens you in your inner being, it's so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The more we believe God is our all in all, the more Christ is sweet to us. And we're not talking about just something we say with our lips. We're talking about an attitude of the heart. We're talking about a joy that overflows in the midst of sorrow. A joy that lasts in the midst of pain. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You and I, understanding the love of God, always fail to understand the full love of God, because his love surpasses knowledge. So whatever knowledge you and I have, it's a small, finite understanding of the love of God. And Paul's saying there's more love to understand. There's more beauty to get. There's more worship to flow. There's more comfort to be had. And again, I love how he comes in with verse 20. We could almost read that beautiful passage and say, okay, now I got to try harder to know the love of God. Now I got to try harder to be a better Christian. Now I got to do what I got to do to be Christ-like. I got to dig down deep and be the best me I can be. And yet Paul follows it up with verse 20. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Don't hear and say, well, I know God's love's bigger, but I'm just so sinful, I could never understand it. Or I just don't have, you know, a theological mind and I couldn't understand it. So, you know, this promise isn't for me. Really? Doesn't Paul say that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints? See, God wants a unified church. Not a unified church in the ecumenical sense. Dear God, no. He wants a unified church in Christ. He wants a unified church that understands that the love of God is what conquered your sin. That the love of God has set you free. That the love of God has made you perfect in Christ so that you can stand at peace before God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It is the church's calling to glorify the Father, to glorify the Son, and to glorify the Spirit through all generations. In our lives as Christians, there should be, by God's grace, a growing of our understanding of the love of God, a growing of our understanding of the mercy of God, a growing of the understanding of the greatness of God. It only happens as we rightly understand man's fallen condition in and because of sin, and only when we rightly understand God's holiness. Wrestle those two truths. Wrestle how sinful man is and wrestle how holy God is. And then you'll ask the question, how could God save a sinner such as me? And the Bible will ring back, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, have you been set free. We begin to understand how it took a miracle by God's grace for us to be saved. We rightly understand that sinners cannot save themselves, but praise God, in and because of Christ Jesus, sinners are actually saved for the glory of God by a great and glorious God. May we find great joy in our perfect Savior. May we find perfect peace in our great High Priest. And may we, by God's grace, continue to grow in the knowledge of our God and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we know and we have heard that you are perfect and holy and good. Father, help us to rightly understand how sinners can be saved by such a holy God and yet you still be holy. Help us to understand that it took the life, death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. That it took a miracle that our souls could be saved. But Lord, help us also to understand that this miracle is effectual and perfect and never fails. Lord, help us to be bold with our own heart to preach the gospel and believe the gospel each and every day. But also help us to be bold to preach the gospel to those around us. Lord, give us eyes to see so that we see them perishing. Give us eyes to see that there is hope in Christ Jesus for all that come to him. But also help us to embrace the reality that it's only for those who come to him. What a great and glorious God you are. Thank you for the beautiful gospel that was accomplished by your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.